This reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapters 2 and 3. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all, the word of the Lord.
Today is the third Sunday in Advent. Advent is the season Christians use to prepare themselves for the celebration of the incarnation of God, the Advent or coming of God in Jesus Christ, which of course we celebrate on Christmas. This year, the Advent sermons have focused on a theme, and that is how the incarnation of God or the advent of God, how God becoming flesh in Christ makes things new and will eventually make all things new. And we began the series just introducing the categories of new and old, and we showed how believing the gospel enables the believer to have a particular time orientation. In other words, we're able to look at, as Jesus said, treasures new and old. We are more focused on the new than trendy people are, and we're more fixated on the old than old-fashioned people are, and we live in this delightful tension, always looking back and looking forward to the new thing that God is doing in the world. And then last week, we started with a new thing, and last week we looked at the new covenant, the ancient agreement, unbreakable bond in blood, as we saw last week, that God made with his people, and how in the Jewish mind, that was the most permanent thing that there could ever be, the agreement made between God and his people. And we saw, as foretold in the prophets, a new covenant, that God would not set aside the old covenant or break it, but that he himself would not only do his part of the covenant, but he would become a man, a human being, in order to fulfill the human part, our part of the covenant, a new covenant. Today, we look at how God becoming a baby, how God becoming an obedient person, a human being obedient to his own law, how the incarnation of God makes possible a new me. And I know when we talk about a new me, you know, a new you in 2015, I know because I felt it myself and I was sharing with some guys the other day and someone said, man, that sounds like some sort of self-help pop psychology book, a new me. And yet, on the one hand, I know that you've thought about it. I mean, for you. I know everybody from time to time has wished for it. You know, when you look in the mirror and you just wish you could remake things a little bit, kind of reinvent yourself. And if not the physical appearance, haven't we all thought about a new me when we come to the end of a very difficult day or a very difficult week? Have you ever found yourself saying, man, it is hard to be me? You know, like Kermit the Frog, it's hard to be green. Well, it's just hard to be me. Have you ever felt that way at the end of a long week, at the end of a long period of time, at the end of a year where you're thinking, man, looking back over this last year, this was a hard period of time. It's hard to be me. I wish I could be someone else. I wish I could have a new life. And it turns out that the idea of a new life is not a 21st century pop psychology self-help idea. It actually has ancient roots. It was actually talked about in the ancient writings of the apostles, as we heard Maggie read, a new self. And it actually predates them, the prophets talking about a new person, a new character, the new real me, a new heart promised by God. And of course, Jesus Christ spoke about being born again, the complete emergence of a new you. So let's look at it today, the idea of complete personal transformation, becoming a new you. And then next week, we'll look at complete societal transformation. Not only does this have personal ramifications, but corporate ramifications way beyond the confines of my own life. So number one, personal transformation. Number one, the obvious common sense way to go about it. Number two, why that obvious common sense way finally fails. And then number three, the new way to a new you. And I realize that sounds like a diet book. The new way to a new you. It's not a diet. You'll see something really new and revolutionary there. The obvious common sense approach to personal development, to becoming the new you, to growing spiritually, to changing, to maturing, to personal transformation, the way that people mostly go about it is outlined by Paul in the passage previous to what Maggie read. We just read the very end of chapter 2, but you get a sense of it even in that, the first paragraph in today's reading. And that method is the standard self-help approach. It's used by non-religious people, and it's used by religious people, different versions of this basically same method. And to jump ahead to Paul's assessment of that method, you might expect him to say, it's bad, it's wrong, it doesn't work, but it's not what he says. He actually says, it works. It works apparently. And the actual words he uses are, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. In other words, they do work. This stuff works. This common sense approach does help people discipline themselves, help people stay in line. It does have the appearance of keeping people on the straight and narrow. And we know it because we've seen every spiritual or self-help program or platform that people have developed that stays around at least for a few years. They all use a kind of moral restraint, different varieties, but the same basic methods to make people better. They use what we would call peer pressure or accountability. And the way that works is you invite people in. You allow people to come into your life and to scrutinize your way of life and your behavior, to supervise how you're living, and to kind of keep an eye on your life. And you invite their criticisms, and you respond to their rewards and punishments. In other words, you give them some sort of social power over you, all for your betterment. And it works, and that's Paul's point. It does work. People, as we've said here at St. Andrews, people don't do what's expected. You know the rest? They do what's inspected. In other words, when you know someone is inspecting you, when you know someone is supervising you, when you know someone is watching you, that exerts a kind of pressure over you, which has its proper place. It's why we employ a fitness coach, for instance. I've heard so many people say, I worked out for years, never had any results. But man, when I had a fitness coach, I started to really get stronger, get faster, get thinner. That's why people participate in accountability groups or accountability services. Someone to check up on you so that you'll become the person that you want to be, the new you. In Paul's situation, it wasn't, you know, fitness that the people were after. Paul had come among religious communities, had been a part of them, had witnessed them. They weren't trying to get physically strong. They were trying to get spiritually serious. They're trying to get morally rigorous and trying to be deep people. And so they came into religious communities, and they invited the other people in these communities to hold them accountable to do certain religious things, like attend church events and attend certain holy days, to monitor their attendance and to provide them with some accountability. Like, this religious community does not believe in eating certain foods, and so if you eat these foods, other people in the congregation will look down on you, will pressure you, will help you stay on the dietary straight and narrow. And the way Paul puts it is, you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We have words for this. We call it positive peer pressure, or we call it accountability. But I want us to see that the more accurate word for the engine that drives this kind of change is fear. It's fear. Because people are watching. I eat right, or I don't drink alcohol, or I don't say certain words, or I do attend events at church, observe certain holy days. And again, Paul's evaluation of this is that it's basic. It works. Verse 20, he calls it elementary principles of the world. Everybody knows this. Peer pressure will keep you doing what you want to be doing. Fear of what people think of you, fear of what people might say about you, is one obvious way to make women dress modestly. Have you people been concerned about immodesty in our culture? Have you? You don't want to say yes, because then you'll think, you know, people might think I'm weird or something. One way to really promote modesty is fear. In fact, it's been so effective in some of the world societies that some women dress from head to toe in black, and you can't even see their eyes or even tell if it is a woman. Fear can promote modesty in women, and fear can make men act faithfully in their marriages or in their singleness. It can make people eat moderately, drink moderately, abstain altogether. Fear is able to force, able to urge, able to cajole, able to coerce, able to ensure that people will do all kinds of things, will work hard and be diligent, not slackers, not lazy. Fear is one way to drive morality. And, says Paul, it's not only a negative restraining kind of thing. There's also a positive flip side to fear called pride. Fear, shame, or the other side, pride, will not only restrain people morally, it will actually compel them positively in spiritual accomplishment by use of competition. Paul earlier in chapter 2 spoke about these congregations he came among, and he saw this kind of spiritual rivalry going on people outdoing one another in mystical experiences. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. We even sing those kind of songs as if I have had real encounters with God. I wonder if you have. And the people in Paul's congregations, some claimed because of fear, because of pride, to have seen visions, to have seen angels. Others were sold out, man. They were just sold out for the cause. Very self-disciplined. Maybe eating a very restrictive diet or spending very little money on anything other than the basic necessities and charity. Wearing very shabby clothing, perhaps, or very super modest clothing. It says delighting in self-abasement. But this too, whether it's the negative side that is shame and fear, or the positive side, which is pride and competition, it all boils down to fear. It's a spiritual one-upmanship. And it's all meant to convince others and even to convince oneself that I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And I'm spiritual enough so that God likes me. Fear of being perceived as unspiritual. Fear by the community. It's not only religious communities. It's whatever the community, whatever voluntary association or organization people join, being in or out of that community, being included or excluded, exerts a powerful force. Fear of being deemed within that community not very serious or not sold out enough for the cause, for the religion, for the political party, for the weightlifters. I mean, man, if you're in a community of weightlifters, you run the risk of people saying, that guy eats too many carbohydrates, and being put out. Could get you put out of a purebred schnauzer club. Which brings me to a story that Missy and I actually knew, and schnauzer wasn't the kind of breed, and so I don't want you to trace it, even though I don't think anyone knows this person or could know. But we knew a family that was actually destroyed as a family because of a breed of dog which became their cause. And they started to show this purebred dog, and then they got another one, and they engaged in a kind of breeding program. And on one weekend, she would be driving to Orlando, and he would be flying out to Houston to show their dogs. And they gained points working toward the champion status. And before you knew it, he was going this way, she was going that way. And dogs destroyed their family. And it wasn't the dogs. It was the applause of people and fellow breeders. And it was the fear of not measuring up. And it was the thrill of being publicly recognized. And before they knew what was really going on, it cost them their marriage and their family. And now when I bring up this, we're beginning to see the problem with this method of personal renewal or transformation or change. It does work, and it will keep people on the straight and narrow, and it will even make people more sold out to the cause or even more apparently spiritual. But in the end, it's always and only a superficial makeover, external restraint, and artificially engineered. And it doesn't touch the real root of the person or the real root of the problem. Let me just unpack that for a few minutes and look at why this fear, shame, competition, pride method always fails. Three factors, and there's many more, but three I'll just look at. Paul says, number one, they appear to do the trick, but, quote, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That is, fear, shame, rivalry, comparison. This method works at the surface, but it doesn't work at a deeper level. And what it gains in appearance, it loses in the heart. And it actually fuels the very engine behind our main problem, which is fear and pride. I heard Tim Keller use this illustration of a way that parents discipline their children for lying. And this wasn't the illustration exactly he used, but imagine a child is in school and a parent gets a call from the teacher and says, Mrs. Smith, we have a problem with Billy. Billy's lying to all the students in the class. And well, what was the nature of his lie, if I might ask the mom? And she says, she's telling everyone that his dad is a neurosurgeon, famous neurosurgeon. And we've had children Google it, and we know he's not a neurosurgeon. And so the mom comes into Billy's room, says, Billy, have you been lying? Why did you lie? You know what Billy always says when you ask that question? I don't know. Billy, why did you lie? Do you know why Billy lied? He lied out of fear, because his father is not a neurosurgeon, he's a street sweeper. And so out of fear, he lied. And now the mother says something like this, don't you know if you lie, people won't like you? She's using fear to combat fear. Don't you know if people lie, people find out you lie, you won't have friends? Don't you know if you lie, you'll be like Johnny? That terrible Johnny that no one wants to be like him? Fear. Using fear to combat fear. In fact, not only is it of no value against fleshly indulgence, it actually stirs it up. And Paul says it inflates the fleshly mind back in verse 18. Number two, the fear of people method is mechanical and not organic. In verse 19, he said it is not the growth that comes from God. You know, you think of the teaching of Jesus Christ and all of his parables and how frequently he used agricultural metaphors in the parables. Seed, plants, vines, growth, harvest, fruit. But this kind of growth ain't that. This is not agricultural, organic kind of growth that really changes the person. It is a mechanical, forced, artificial type of growth. Maybe tidier, maybe faster than agricultural change and growth. But in the end, it's synthetic, it's artificial, and it requires the fuel of fear and shame and pressure to continue. And as soon as fear, shame, and pressure is taken off, the change stops. Third, and most important of all, and hold on to your seats when I say this one. This fear method is anti-Christ. And you may know, because you're taking Michael Saunders' Greek class or something like that, or John Stevenson's, you may know that that prefix, anti, A-N-T-I, as in anti-Christos, anti-Christ, you may know that in Greek the word anti or A-N-T-I doesn't always mean in opposition to. More frequently, it means in substitution of, an alternative to. That is, putting fear in the place of Christ, as a substitute for Christ. Using fear to generate what only Christ can really generate, nurture, and grow. It makes people and their applause and their approval and acceptance, it makes people our life. And that's why Paul puts it so dramatically. He really wants you, he wants the reader to think about it. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ. And again, if you've taken some Sunday school classes around here, you might have heard someone say, in Greek, that is a first-class conditional clause. If you have died with Christ. That is, it anticipates a positive answer, and it actually has the force of since. He's saying, if you have died with Christ, but he really means since you have died with Christ, but it's even stronger than since, because he wants you to undergo a kind of mental exercise. He wants you to say, as a reader, in your mind, if I have died with Christ, if I have died with Christ, what do you mean, if I have died with Christ? I have died with Christ. And Paul is saying, then why would you turn to Antichrist? Why would you turn to fear? Why would you put fear in the place of Christ? It forces the Christian to go through that mental exercise. If I have died with Christ, yes, 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 I have died with Christ. And he uses the same device in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and he wants the reader to say, yeah, come to think of it, I have been raised up with Christ. He represented me in his resurrection. And then Paul says, if that's the case, then here's the big key. Here's the indispensable, unique difference that the gospel approach makes to the whole theme of personal development and change, the way the gospel goes about it in a completely unique way. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Christ, says Paul, is our life. You know, for the man who's living for his children are his life. Just on the way into church today, I was listening to an interview with a poet on the radio. And he said, poetry is my life. For the woman who has a man and wants another man and then another man and is using her looks to get another and another man, her looks are her life. But at a deeper level, the man is her life. A best in show ribbon could be your life. And that's where our former friends, sadly, were getting their life. They got this surge, this sense of importance, of value, of fulfillment and joy when it was announced. And the best in show ribbon goes to so-and-so. And when their names were mentioned, they just breathed in significance, security, life. They knew they were alive. But Paul says, not you. You believers in Jesus Christ, you're not looking for the fading approval of people to convince you that you're significant and that you matter and that you're alive. You, we, says Paul, we are looking for the approval of the never fading voice of God. And we already have it. We already have that approval. And we know it. How do we know it? Because at a point in time in real human history, God took on flesh, was born a baby, lived a beautiful life of flawless love like no human being had ever lived. And then when he had done all the will of the Father, he took on his own shoulders the burden of our sin, and he died under the crushing weight of the justice that my sin deserved. And he was raised from the dead, as if God was saying, I applaud him. I recognize him. I approve of him. He is my beloved son. And he ascended into the very presence of God, was accepted into that most exclusive circle in the universe, the very throne room of God. And he went into the throne of God wearing our humanity, representing us at the right hand of God, acting on our behalf. He is our life. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's like in the whole universe, the PA system of the whole universe said, and the best in show ribbon goes to my beloved son. And God stands on his feet. And Jesus Christ is awarded that recognition that I need. It all depends on him. It doesn't depend on a dog show. It doesn't depend whether people think I'm smart or pretty or rich or cool or spiritual or good. My life doesn't come from people and my ability to impress them. My life comes from Jesus Christ and his great accomplishment. He impressed the only judge who really matters. And to go back to impressing you, to go back to impressing people, looking for approval and acceptance and recognition from people when I already have the applause of heaven, the only thing we can call that is Antichrist. And therefore, the third point, the new way to a new you, which sounds like a diet book, I know, but the new way to a new you is all about setting my mind on the approval that I already have because Jesus Christ secured it for me. An approval from the only judge that really matters, whose opinion matters more than what the mean girls in my class say. You know the mean girls? Whose opinion matters more than the opinion of my sales manager. Come on, man, he says, show me those numbers. Whose opinion matters more than my father-in-law or the judges at a dog show. Whose opinion matters even more than the opinion I have of myself when I look in a mirror. The way I become a new self is to ask myself this question. Where is my life? And then to answer the question, Christ is my life. When he died, I was in him, just as sure as I had died myself, just as sure as I had paid the price for my own sins. It is finished. And when he rose, when death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again, then I was raised in him and accepted into the very presence of God. My judge has now become my fan, as it were. God the Father likes me, and he's happy in me. I'm there in the presence of God because Jesus Christ is there representing me. Christ, who is my life. Look, I don't want to get overly dramatic about this, but I know that the person you see right now before you is messed up beyond what you know. And messed up, I'm learning every day, beyond even what I know. But I do want you to know there is a new version of me. TJ 2.0. There's a new self, free to be all that God made me to be. There's a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of him who created me. Now maybe you want to know, maybe Missy and my family want to know, TJ, could we please see this new you? And where is he? I'll tell you where he is. Right now as we sit here, he's sitting at a table at a party that's about to begin. And once it begins, it will never end. Waiting for me to sort of step into him. When Christ is revealed at the second advent, this new self, TJ 2.0, will be revealed with him in glory. And the applause I have always craved, and from you I've always hoped to get it, but it will never come from there. It can never come from my wife. Can never come from my peers. All the antichrists that I've looked to can never provide it. But then I will finally be glorious and recognized and significant beyond what I have ever imagined. And when I think about this new self, holy and perfectly loving and free, it makes me want to be faithful to my wife. It makes me want to be a man of my word, to put lying aside. This thought influences and transforms my desires. Like when I have it, this thought comes to me in our singing and in our times of worship. It makes generosity begin to rise up, and it makes greed begin to die. It's like anger dies in me, and any desire to destroy the reputations of others so that I feel better about myself, I can put that aside. It stops mattering how I feel about myself. My life is not in myself and not in the way I think about myself. In other words, when I see that I am represented in Christ and that my life is in Him, then little by little, my new self begins to show up in the here and now. Not because I'm afraid to get caught, not because I'm looking for public appreciation or recognition, not based on fear, shame, or competition. It's a new way to become the new me. It's from within, it's organic, it's growing like agriculture, and like agriculture, it can be slow and it can be soiled and messy. Next time, we'll see that this has huge ramifications, not only for personal transformation, but even for the transformation of communities and whole societies. And this is actually the source of hope that the church can be holding up to our own fragmented society at this point in our national history. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, thank you for the present that Jesus Christ is to us. We seem to be able to unwrap this gift again and again, and there always is more in the box than we possibly imagined. So, Lord, please help us to see this week that our life is in Christ, and help us to uncover those antichrists to which we've looked, and to stop trying to endow them with power, and help us, Lord, to look for that one source of glory and recognition that Jesus Christ is to us. Lord, fill us now with joy as we go into the world and as we go out caroling today, and may joy be communicated through us wherever we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.